Let's begin by reading from the text, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, that shutteth and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Behold, I have given of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou didst keep the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is come upon the whole world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. And I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcometh, will I make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, in mine own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, in the reading of these verses, we see this letter addressed, of course, to Philadelphia, one of two churches about which there's only good said. There's no mention of Philadelphia in the New Testament except here. What we want to learn about Philadelphia and the church there is going to have to be learned from this text. When we look at the city itself, the background of the city, it was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. And if I can push the right button, I have a map right there. About 30 miles southeast of Sardis in the valley of the Cagamus, a tributary of the Hermus. This valley serves as a natural line of communication from Pergamum by way of Sardis to Philadelphia and Laodicea. It's described as an imperial post road of the first century, which made it an important and a very wealthy trade city, which is significant to our study. Its location made it especially conducive to grape growing, which made it famous for its fine wines. This gave prominence to Dionysus, the Greek god of the vine and the wine. This made it a chief pagan cult city. In fact, Philadelphia had so many idols within the city and so many temples and festivals in particular to pagan deities that it was often called Little Athens. Philadelphia was founded by the Pergamene king, Attalus II, about 140 B.C. King Attalus was a great admirer of his brother and predecessor, Echimenes II, and out of this affection, the king named the city Philadelphia, simply meaning brother-loving or brother-lover. And so the history of this city is interesting because it was built with the intention of being a missionary city with the purpose in mind to spread the Greek language, the Greek way of life and civilization to the barbarian wilds of the East. In this particular letter, we find a promise of opportunity for missionary enterprise of another nature, that is, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It stood where the countries of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia meet, and was characteristically a border town strategically located as a gateway to the east. It commanded one of the greatest highways in the world leading from Europe. Now, you'll see it located on our chart right here. The city of Philadelphia, located, as you see, on the border of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, right here in the center. And you see the major trade route as it runs through Philadelphia. The modern Turkish town of Alisir, meaning Red City, is built over the ruins of ancient Philadelphia. Alisir has a population today of more than 20,000 people and is still primarily an agricultural town. Vineyards and, of course, wine are still very abundant in that area. I think it's interesting when we look at the identification of the writer of these seven epistles. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth." How is this writer identified? In other words, who is the writer of this epistle like the other epistles that we've studied? Gary?
He's talking about in verse 7, he's talking about Jesus, right?
He is. Yes, he's talking about Jesus. And he is, as he identifies, he who is holy. This, of course, reflects the character and indicates the authority that Jesus has as deity. He identifies himself with the absolute holiness of God. These same terms, in fact, in the sixth chapter are used to describe God. In verse 10, "And they cried with a great voice, saying, How long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So the terms holy and true are terms that are used in this text to apply to Jesus. In the sixth chapter, the same terms used to apply to God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah chapter 40, we see very similar language used applied to God. Now in this text, Christ is set forth as the ideal demanded of God of absolute separation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, the writer says, "Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." This absolute separation from sin in the terms of being holy is something that God also commands of us from the profane and those things that are sinful. His moral character is without spot, without blemish. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 21, we see Jesus described. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed," or ye were healed. The writer described in this passage Jesus and identified him as without spot and without blemish. He committed no sin. In our study of the book of Hebrews, we've noted in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verses 14 and following that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The very evidence that he has committed no sin is instruction, therefore, that we should draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. So he committed no sin. We've also studied in the seventh chapter just recently how that he says, verse 26, "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now in these verses we read concerning the moral character of Jesus that he was without spot and without blemish. Why was that necessary? Had to have a perfect sacrifice that was foreshadowed in what? The Old Testament sacrifices of a perfect lamb without spot and without blemish. Now in our text, not only is he identified as holy, but also he is identified as true. He's dependent. He's genuine. He's real. He's not false or a false prophet. He is God's spokesman. Now that becomes an interesting expression in the writing of the Apostle John in particular, because the expression "and true" is used only 27 times in the New Testament, but it's used 22 times by John. Now the significance of that, I think, is seen in the four instances in which John uses such terminology. For example, in John chapter 1 and in verse 9, Jesus is referred to as the true light. In John chapter 6 and in verse 32, he's referred to as the true blood. In John chapter 15 and in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine." In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 20, the true God. And then here in Revelation chapter 3 and dropping down to verse 14, he is identified as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So John uses this term multiple times in reference to Jesus. Now, the significance of that, I think, is seen in the dependability of Jesus, in the fact that he is true. The text also tells us that he hath the key of David. Why does the writer use that expression, and what's the significance of a key? You'll notice the term is used in singular terms. He has the key, not the keys of David, but he hath the key of David. All right, and why is that so significant? All right, he has the highest power, the highest authority in the kingdom of God. Jesus is described as the seed of David in a familiar text that we read frequently when we're talking about the coming of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 9 and in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." God would perform this giving unto his son the key of David. When Jesus was asking the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some responded, "Thou art John the Baptist." "Thou art who?" "Elijah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter responded and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said what? All right. He said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." The keys of the kingdom. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This expression that Christ has the key, singular, of David indicates the power, the authority that he has. Yes, Ken? Right.
So based on that theory, the Jews believe that they have the key to heaven.
That's right.
And for this to be pointed out, that the true key of David is through Jesus, the New Jerusalem in heaven.
Very significant, isn't it? Very significant to those who were Jews. All right? When Jesus claimed that he had all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, that indicates the nature of the key. He has authority over heaven and earth. In Revelation chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 5. Now you'll remember that Revelation chapter 4 is giving praise unto God. Revelation chapter 5 is giving praise to him that has authority to open the book and to open the seals or loose the seals thereof. But in verse 5 it says of chapter 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. So in these verses we see the throne of David. Jesus is indeed of the seed or root of David and has power, has authority. And that's the significance, I believe, in the third chapter in verse 1 as he is identified as the one who has the key of David. He is raised to the throne of David. In Acts chapter 2, that becomes the crowning point, I believe, to show the power that Jesus has in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 31. Verse 30 beginning it is, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." In these verses, we're reading of the coronation of Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, which I think becomes the theme of Acts chapter 2. He's raised to sit on David's throne. He is declared in verse 36 to be both Lord and Christ. He possesses all power, all authority. Not only did Jesus claim all power, all authority, but the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 attributed such power and authority unto him, beginning at verse 19, when he said, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So he possesses authority. He possesses authority over angels, authorities and powers, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 22. He possesses authority over the church, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1. He possesses authority even over the kings of the earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. "For Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto whom that him rather that loveth us and loosed us from sin by his blood." He rules over them, the angels of heaven, authorities and powers. He rules over the church. He rules over the kings of the earth. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, a most comforting passage, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." He is eternal. And as we read of his power, his authority, it's based upon his eternal being. Now, as we read of his power, possessing the key of David, what does that also suggest about the premillennial theory and the Jewish claims that at some point he's going to come back? Notice, if you will, and underscore that little expression, he hath. Or he has the key of David. Not that he's going to have, but he has the key of David. The significance of that is he's not going to have at some second coming, but he has presently and currently the key of David. This authority that is declared in this passage is something that is present tense. And then if you'll notice in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7 once again, it says, "He that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none shall open." Jesus alone has the authority to admit, to include, to exclude. The Lord alone, in Acts chapter 2, is the one who adds to the church, verse 47. He is the one who gives the terms of entrance into his kingdom. In Luke chapter 24 and in verse 47, he said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in his name, beginning in the city of Jerusalem. So to preach in the name of Christ had a beginning place. And to preach in the name of Christ did indeed have a beginning place, as we can read in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 38. In that passage, when Peter was asked and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" he instructed, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ, "and ye shall receive," or for, "the remission of your sins." Jesus said in John chapter 8 and in verse 24, "For except you believe that I am he," that is, "that I am," ye shall do what? "Die in your sins. For except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, we learn that there is no other name given among or given under heaven wherein men must be saved except in the name of Christ. When he said, "He who opens and none shuts, he who shuts and none opens, he alone has the power to allow entrance into his kingdom." Any question or comments just here? It's significant then, I think, that we notice beginning at verse 8 as well, in the middle of that passage, he says, "Behold, I have set before thee a door open, which none can shut." There's a parenthetical statement, which is commonly used, a metaphor as it were, which is commonly used by the Apostle Paul to indicate a good opportunity for the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at some of the passages. For example, in Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 27. Acts the 14th chapter and in verse 27, the Apostle writes, or Luke writes regarding the words of the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 14 and in verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles." The Gentiles in Antioch and Iconium had the opportunity now to hear the gospel of Christ. And this is referred to as a door of faith, an opening, as it were, of faith. You'll notice also Paul using this expression in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 8. Paul writes, "When I tarry, or but I will tarry, at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now when Paul uses this terms, "a great door is opened unto me," what's he suggesting? Well, there's a great opportunity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, we see similar language. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord." And then once again in the Colossian letter in chapter 4 and in verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 3 says, "With all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." Now in this parenthetical statement, Jesus said, "I have set before thee a door open which none can shut." There was opportunity for those in Philadelphia to spread something more than the Greek culture. They would be spreading the gospel to the lost, something much more important than spreading the Greek culture as the city had been established to do. The church must realize today that we have an open door. Can you think of some things that we have opportunity to do? Even individually, we have the opportunity to grow we have the opportunity to evangelize. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2. You all are awful quiet this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2 says, "And the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Can we do that? We never know how far the gospel is going to be preached when we convert somebody. For example, the young lady who was baptized just a couple of weeks ago is now in Reno trying to convert her friends that live in the apartment with her. We never know just how far reaching the gospel of Christ will be when we convert someone. They may take the gospel, as we read here, to someone else, and of course that's exactly what we're interested in doing. So we never know what the effects may be of the preaching of the gospel. In Matthew the 9th chapter, Jesus set forth a motivation for doing that. In Matthew the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 36, it says, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest." Look at the passage. The motivation is to have compassion upon those that we have opportunity to teach because they are lost. You know, I believe that unless we see those round about us as lost, it's going to be difficult for us to be motivated to try to teach them, to see them as lost. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul recognized that those in Ephesus, before he taught them the truth, were dead in their trespasses and sins. He saw that they were lost, and that as a motivation to teach them the gospel of Christ. In verse 11, he says, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Can you think of any more pitiful condition than to recognize that the fellow who works next to you in the cubicle is lost, or to recognize that the neighbor by which you live is lost, or to recognize with those that you may recreate that they are lost? Paul recognized that as a motivating factor to teach others the gospel of Christ. But there are some other areas where we may have an open door. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter said, "Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring." You know, we might look at our own life and see just how much I've been exerting my efforts to teach the lost. But I also need to look at my own life and see just how hospitable that I have been. It very well may be that we can improve in the area of being hospitable, and that may be an open door to try to exert our efforts not only for personal growth, but also to teach those that we might have opportunity to do so. In Acts the 16th chapter, and in verse 15 beginning, Acts chapter 16, verse 15, the text tells us about Lydia and her household. It tells us, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Here's a woman that is expressing hospitality to the Apostle Paul. So when we do the work of Christ, we can't measure only by our own human standards and abilities, but by faith and prayer we work the Lord's will. To accomplish His will, we never know when an open door might exist. Too often, I'm persuaded, we excuse ourselves because of the obstacles that we see in the way. And we say, "Well, I can't do that because of." And "I can't do that because of" simply becomes an excuse for not doing the things that God wants us to do. Paul said, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." And he wrote that from where? Wrote it from prison. Can somebody tell me what passage we read that? Philippians 4, 13. Philippians 4, verse 13. Now, the Lord talks about the basis or the foundation of our judgment being those things that we take advantage of to do. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, reading beginning at verse 14. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 14, beginning. He says, "For it is as when a man going into another country called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his several ability, and he went on his journey." We don't know what talents and abilities other folks might have, but we also know the talents and abilities that we have and those that we're expected to develop. In verse 16 it says, "Straightway he that received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made other 5 talents. In like manner, he also that received the 2 gained other 2. But he that received the 1 went away and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." What excuse now did he offer for hiding his Lord's money? All right, he knew he was a tough boss. He knew he reaped where he had not sown, and he gathered where he had not scattered. And he said, "I was afraid and went away and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast thine own." How do we know that this man who received 1 talent was not only able to use it, but expected to use it?
He's chastised for not having done it.
Right, he's chastised for not having done it. And we also note that the Lord divided among his servants each according to his several ability. Even though this man received only 1 talent, he had the ability to use that talent. And by the way, a talent, as I understand it, was equal to about 3,000 shekels, which was equal to about a day's wage. So a talent was the equivalent of about 3,000 days' wages. So this was no small amount of money that was given to him. He had the ability to perform greatly, but he did not use that which he had been given. So abilities may vary, but everyone is expected to do something to take advantage of a door that might be opened unto them. Let's go back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 3. The writer says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door," verse 8, "open, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name." Thou hast a little power. What becomes the measure of one's power? Some may say, well, we have large numbers, so we're a powerful church. Some may say we have a large contribution, and so our economic status causes us to be powerful. Whether the power of this church was because they were small in number, or whether they had limited resources, or because of their lowly social order in which they lived, that church's power was sufficient. Don't misunderstand. That church's power was sufficient to achieve Christ's purpose for them. They could do what the Lord wanted them to do, even though the Lord said, "Thou hast little power." They could be effective in their work. Somebody has said, familiar refrain, that God and one make a majority. And so it is true, even of the church in Philadelphia. "Thou hast a little power, and didst keep my word. You have kept my word and not denied my name." Keeping his word becomes then a test of love for him. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and in verse 23, "If you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments." These had kept his word. What does that suggest about those in Philadelphia? Well, they loved him. To deny his word, on the other side of that coin, what does that suggest? Well, that you don't love him. That's right. In John, or Luke it is, the 10th chapter, and in verse 16, Jesus said, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." In these verses, we see our attitude toward him reflects our attitude toward the Father. And all of that is contingent upon our keeping his word. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 40, we see the other side of that coin. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 40, "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." So to receive him is to receive the Father. But how do you receive him? You keep his word. How do you reject him? You reject his word. So in these verses we see that keeping his word becomes a test of our love, not only for him, but also for the Father. But those in Philadelphia had kept his word, and we notice in verse 8 the first expression, "I know thy works. I know that you have kept my word," with no words of condemnation offered here. We see it become quite evident that they are not only keeping his word, but they continue to keep his word. In Psalms chapter 119, Psalms chapter 119, and in verse 11, the psalmist said, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Does that characterize those of Philadelphia? Indeed it does. "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." In Luke the 8th chapter, as we read of the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower as it's sometimes referred to, in Luke chapter 8 verse 12 he said, "And those by the wayside are those that have heard, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved." No words of condemnation upon the church at Philadelphia, but there's implication concerning the good things that said about them, that they've heard the word and the devil has not taken the word from their heart. They have heard the word and they have implemented that into their lives. They were not ashamed of the gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Hebrew writer urges those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 14 to hold fast the things that they've been taught. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 14, "For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." They were not ashamed of Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ in Philadelphia. But let's go back to the text. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and know that I have loved thee." I give of the synagogue of Satan. Perhaps it goes without saying to note that Satan has synagogues, religious people who are religiously wrong. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read beginning at verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Yes, Satan has synagogues. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, John says, "Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We read of those in Berea that are described as more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things they were being taught, even by the apostles, was true. I give of the synagogue of Satan. I believe this becomes a strong description of those, as he writes here in this passage, who says that they are Jews and they are not. The same description is found in chapter 2 and in verse 9 of the letter written to those in Smyrna. Now, what does it take to be a Jew, that is, God's Jew? Not just national descent, but what does it take? Circumcision of the heart, Colossians chapter 2. Circumcision of the heart in the Galatian letter in chapter 6, verse 16. The writer says, "And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Who's being identified? Christians, all right? The church, as it were. In Romans chapter 2, and in verse 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now when he says, "I give of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie," who's he identifying? All right, those who say they are Jews and they are not. Okay. Richard?
Well, this whole particular context reminds me of John 8:44.
All right.
Where Jesus says, speaking to the Jews, he says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father it is your will to do. And so on. He is a liar and the father thereof." You know, he's talking about people who are not true to what they promised to be.
All right. All right. Well, that's my understanding. And they do lie. He says, "I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." So whoever these are, they were persecuting those who were Christians. And he says they will bow down at your feet. Those who were opposing these Christians would be exposed and punished, and the Christians completely vindicated. And they will know, he says, that I have loved you. So I think it indicates those who are persecuting these who were Christians. He says, "Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, those, whatever these trials were, are not specifically identified, but one thing we do know, that it's conditioned upon their keeping the word of my patience. So if they want to escape these trials, they must continue to keep the word of my patience. And then he says, "I also will keep thee from the hour of trial." I don't know what that is. You might speculate upon that a good little bit, but I don't know what that is. But the indication is that they would be kept. Yes, Ken? Okay. Okay. Well, that could be. They learn the truth, as it were, and bow their will to theirs. That could very well be. But at any rate, they must keep the word of my patience if that's to be accomplished. Now again, be kept. How would they be kept from these trials? There are two possibilities, I believe. One is whether immunity from these trials in some respect, or by being brought safely through these trials. But however, we note that all will suffer trials. In 1 Timothy chapter, or 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 12, the text tells us that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. But if we want to overcome, we must keep his word and persevere, exercise patience and steadfastness, if indeed we are to be blessed. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 12, said, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And multiple implications, as we've studied already in the book of Hebrews, the need to hold fast, to keep the faith, to be loyal, to be faithful, to be true. I want to notice one in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 32, the writer says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. For yet a very little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrink back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that hath faith unto the saving of the soul." Does this characterize those in Philadelphia? It does indeed. They are faithful, but yet they have endured persecution, they have endured affliction and trials. And the Lord says, "I'm going to keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Then at verse 11, he says, "I come quickly." I come quickly. What's the implications of that? I come quickly. Richard?
Well, I have a comment before that.
All right.
You refuse to put your eyes on.
Sorry.
When I look at this about the trials that are about to come, I realize also that we have an additional 19 chapters after this that talk at least figuratively about trials that are coming.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Very well may characterize these, and that's a good implication, I think, or a good comment on this. "I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown." Hold, or "I come quickly." Hold fast, he says. Over and over again, we see the necessity to hold fast, as we've read a number of times in the book of Hebrews. Any comment further or question? Yes, Gary?
It kind of reminds me of, the same encouragement that was given in 2 Peter. And they're struggling with the thing, the false teachers, and there's a reassurance in 2 Peter's second chapter where he's talking about, don't worry, they will get what they do. And specifically in verse 9, says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation.
Right.
So it's continuing to reinforce, hold fast, they will get their due. I know how to protect you from this. And then he reassures them in chapter 3 as he's closing out, you know, God's constant in our time. So hold fast. He's not slack concerning these things.
That's right. That's right. Okay, we'll start with that next time in the middle of the writing to the church in Philadelphia. Something to show me.
The last part, the equivalent of talent.
75 years, Pat. Worth around $1,440,000. Wow.